It's been a number of months, but it's good to be back. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to be focusing this morning on verses 21 through 26. But before we get to those verses, let me just lay some groundwork in the context of chapter 3, in the context of the whole book. Paul's writing this letter to the Christians at the church in Rome. He had never been there, but as a missionary, if you want to use that term, he was going to be traveling through Rome, and his goal was to get to Spain, as he says in chapter 15. The main point of the letter, as many of you probably know, is Paul explaining to the Christians at Rome what the gospel is, and more specifically, the gospel that he preaches and the gospel that he's going to, Lord willing, preach in Spain. And really, the first thing he does in a letter is explain that step one to the gospel is that we are all sinners. Okay, and he gets to chapter 3, and that's what he's explaining. And it's very interesting because he quotes many verses and sections from the Old Testament to make his point. So that's the beginning of chapter 3, proving that you and I, everyone on planet Earth, that we are sinners before a holy God. Then he gets to verses 19 and 20. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped or closed, and all the world will be guilty before God. And in verse 20, the law can't fix the problem. Okay, the point of the law is not to justify a sinner. And that's obvious because from day one, from conception, we're all guilty already. So the law can't remedy the problem of sin. Your obedience to God's law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, can't take away your sin and can't justify you before a holy God. And that's pretty clear, and that's what Paul is stating here in verse 20. Now we get to verses 21 through 26. And we're going to start at verse 21. And Paul unfolds and explains the gospel and really what can remedy the problem that we all have. What is the solution? And he preaches the gospel here in these few verses, 21 through 26 of Romans chapter 3. And the title of this sermon is The Public Display of Jesus. And you'll see where I get that from. So verse 21, keep in mind what Paul has just written in chapter 3 and specifically in verse 20. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But now. In other words, something's new. Throughout history, there's always been this problem of sin. From the very beginning of time, ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed and ate the forbidden fruit. And from that point on, God has actively cursed the entire universe in sin. And throughout the entire Old Testament, there's this huge problem. How does this problem get fixed? And Paul says, but now. The answer has finally come. Now, as we heard this morning, there are many pictures and shadows and examples and types throughout history in the Old Testament. But now the reality has come. Notice what he says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. What you and I need as sinners is to be righteous. If we're going to stand before a holy, perfect God, we have to stand before Him with no sin. God doesn't tolerate sin. That's one of the clear themes throughout the entire Scriptures, starting in the Old Testament. God does not tolerate sin. So how can I, as sinners, stand before this God who doesn't accept sin? Well, we need to be righteous. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. Apart from the law. They were reminded of verse 20, right? The law can't fix that problem. You need a righteousness that goes beyond the law, the external law. You need a righteousness that goes beyond your obedience. Isn't that what Jesus told the scribes and the Pharisees? Your righteousness isn't good enough. We need something that's perfect. We need a true righteousness. That's why it says here in verse 21, the righteousness of God. Turn back a page or two in your Bible to chapter 1, verse 17. in the introduction of Paul's letter. Start at verse 16. In the introduction, Paul says here, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." You may remember I preached that verse last time I was here. "To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it," what? "The righteousness of God has been revealed." The same phrase. Okay, the gospel is about God's righteousness being revealed to you, to this world. That's what the gospel is all about. And that's the righteousness you need as a sinner. That's the only righteousness that God will accept. Not mine, not yours, not our trying to make our own righteousness through the law by obedience to it. No, it's the very righteousness of God. What does 2 Corinthians 5:21 say? That God the Father made Jesus, the one who knew no sin, to become sin. Why? So that we, as sinners, could or would become the very righteousness of God in Him. Not in the law, not in ourselves, but in Him. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, depending on your translation, revealed, disclosed, or shown. In other words, this is not a secret, okay? God, on purpose, has shown this world, has shown everyone in this room His righteousness, the righteousness that He requires. He's revealed it to mankind, specifically through the person of Jesus Christ. It has been shown to you. No one's going to be able to stand before God on the last day and say, "Well, you know, you didn't make it clear enough," or "I didn't see it," or "I didn't know." That's not going to fly. God has revealed, He has shown His own righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ, the most public and most famous man in all of history, Jesus. Then he finishes this verse by saying that it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, he says, apart from the law, there's righteousness, but the law knows about it. The law testifies about it. The law speaks of it. Okay, that's what Paul's writing here. It's witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's shorthand for Paul for the Old Testament, okay? So Paul's saying, your obedience to the law can't justify you. It can't give you perfect righteousness. But the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they speak of this righteousness. They've given us a glimpse of this righteousness. We see it in Genesis chapter 3, that the snake crusher would come, right? This one who would restore, this one who would redeem, who would save. And that's the theme of the Old Testament, pointing forward to the snake crusher who would come and bring salvation and bring this righteousness that you need. And He has come. And the entire Old Testament testified to that, pointed forward to Him. When you read of the sacrifices, when you see the temple, when you read about the prophets, the priests, the kings, when you read through Isaiah 53, we are pointed to this one who has come to reveal the righteousness of God. So now this brings us to to verse 22. Let me just read the first part of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. Okay, it says through faith. Through. In other words, this righteousness in Jesus Christ, this righteousness that you need, this righteousness that is God's own righteousness, how do you get it? You get it, you obtain it, you secure it, you receive it through faith. Again, we're thinking verse 20, right? It's not obtained or secured by obedience to the law. That's not the point of the law. There's many purposes for the law, but that's not one of them. We are justified. We receive this righteousness through faith. And that's what you need. That's what I need, right? And it comes through faith. Trust, reliance, dependence That's what faith is, right? You know, when you're driving down the highway in your car and you look at your mirrors on the side, you know, some people turn around. You're not supposed to do that, right? You're supposed to look in your mirrors, and you either see, you see the cars on the sides if they're there, right? When you look in the mirror and you change lanes, you are trusting the mirror, right? You assume, you know, that mirror is telling me the truth. When you step on the brake pedal, what are you doing? You are relying on the brakes. You know, you assume, you're hoping, whatever it is, that those brakes will stop the car and you'll be safe when the light turns red. Okay, we all understand what faith is, what trust is, what reliance is and dependence. And the Bible says here in verse 22 that this righteousness comes to you as a sinner through faith, through trust. Not in yourself, but trusting in what God has revealed, what God has shown you throughout the scriptures and specifically in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And it says here, faith in Jesus. And Sunday school was great this morning, speaking of the work of Christ. We are to believe and trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Trusting in him and what he has accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection to save sinners. And one of the themes, or at least one of the points that Paul is making here in this section, notice how it ends in the first part of verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And he picks up that point again in verse 23 about all. This gospel is given to everyone without exception. Everyone in this world is invited to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ for all of those who believe. What's the qualifier? It is faith for those who believe. So the question for you and me, for everyone in this world, do you believe in the one whom God has sent? Are you believing and trusting and relying upon the gospel? You and everyone else in this world. It's for all those who believe. For your children, it is for your parents, it's for your coworkers, it's for your spouse, it's for your friends, it's for your neighbors, it's for all of those who will believe. So what should you do if you do believe this gospel? Well, your desire should be that others believe it as well, right? That you would tell the gospel to those around you so that all would believe this message of the gospel and receive this righteousness by faith. Then the second part of verse 22, going to verse 23. Keep in mind how the first part of verse 22 ends. Then he says, for there's no distinction or there's no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Why is everyone invited to believe this gospel? Because there's no distinction. There's no difference between you and me or the next person or the next guy. There's no difference between an American and someone in Papua New Guinea. There's no difference between someone in Africa or someone in China. There is no distinction. We have all sinned. That's the main theme of chapter 3, right? The beginning part. Proving to you, proving to me, proving to the world that we are all equally sinful before a holy God. No one's going to stand before God and say, well, you know, I wasn't as bad as the next person. You know, whenever I've evangelized on the streets and preached, a lot of times people come up and they'll say, well, you know, yeah, I'm a sinner, but, you know, I'm not like Hitler. And they'll name all the worst people in history. Now, that might be true, and that probably is true, but that's not the point. The point is we have all sinned against God. And we are equally guilty sinners before the perfect God. And thanks be to God, the part of the good news of the gospel is that everyone, as sinners, is invited to believe this gospel. No one's excluded. We can't say, well, you know, you're part of that place in the world. You know, the gospel's not for you. Or you were born here. Well, it's not for you. Well, or you're a man or you're a woman. Well, it's not for you. Or you're a child. It's not. That's not the case. Everyone is invited to believe the gospel. And if you haven't believed the gospel today, the only thing that matters in your life is to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ this very day. There's no distinction. There is no difference. Now we get to verse 24. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified. That's what we need. We need as sinners, and individually we need God to tell us and declare us righteous. That's what we need. Anyone who stands before God on the last and final day and God does not declare them righteous, God doesn't justify them, they will be cast into an eternal hell. This is really the only thing that matters, comparatively speaking, to be justified by a holy God. And what does Paul say here in verse 24? We are justified by grace. In light of all of us being sinners, the only way for us to be justified is by God's grace. And that should be common sense, right? That the fact that we are sinners, that we can't be justified by the law, we can't be justified by what we do ourselves, the only solution, therefore, is that God shows grace. And if you're believing in the gospel, that's happened to you, and you know it, because God has shown you grace. You don't deserve it. You know, I tell my kids this, and I tell other people this as well. You could have been born in some tribe in New Guinea, where we're going, and for hundreds, maybe thousands of generations, they've never had the gospel. They have never had a chance. God didn't show them grace. You know, the very fact that you're in America, where there's Bibles in your language, where there's churches that preach the gospel, there's bookstores that sell good Christian books, there's Amazon that you can go to and buy good Christian books, and Christian radio, and the list goes on and on. We don't deserve that. That's God's grace. And the biggest gift of all is if you're a Christian, if you've been saved from your sins. And that's because God is a God of grace. We don't deserve to be saved. God didn't have to make a way for us to be saved, but he did. Why? Because God, the God of the Bible, the true God of the universe, he is a God of grace. Let me give you an example to clarify this. You know, at the very beginning, Satan rebelled against Jesus, against the triune God. God kicked him out of heaven, and for some crazy reason, a bunch of the angels followed him. And that was the worst decision they ever made. And they got kicked out of heaven, a third of them. Did God offer them a way of escape? Did God offer them a way of salvation? Did God say, well, if you do this, I'll forgive. If you repent, I'll let you back in. No, he didn't. He could have, but he chose not to. And we should be so thankful that God didn't treat us that way. He could have. He could have went to Adam and Eve in that garden on that day and said, well, you blew it, and it's your own fault. And because of you, all of humanity is cursed forever with no way of salvation. One of the questions I ask my kids is, did God leave all mankind to perish in their sin? No. He promised and sent a Savior. Why? Because we are justified by his grace. We need his grace. Jesus told a parable of two guys that went to the temple to pray. And he said one of them went home justified. Because the one guy who did, when he prayed, he said, Lord, you know I'm a sinner. He understood Romans chapter 3. Said, I don't stand a chance. I'm guilty before you. Have mercy. Have mercy. Have grace. Show me your favor. Show me your kindness. I don't deserve it. I've broken your law. I'm guilty. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. But please have mercy. Have grace. We are justified by his grace. Notice what it says here in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see that here in your text, verse 24? God does not arbitrarily justify sinners. Let me explain what I mean. God doesn't just say, okay, that person saved, okay, I'll save that person, okay, that person over in New Guinea, okay, I'll let them go to heaven, that person in Maryland, okay, I'll let them go to heaven. That's not the way God does it. It says here that we are justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, God the Father can legally justify you as a sinner because of what Jesus has done. He can justify you through the redemption that's in Christ. In other words, because of what Jesus did in history, on the cross, and in his resurrection, because of what he did, based upon that, God can look at you when you believe the gospel and say, I justify you. You see what Paul's saying here in verse 24? He justifies us through that redemption, through the work of Christ, not arbitrarily, but because of what Jesus has accomplished for sinners. And that's very important to understand. God doesn't arbitrarily do it, but he does it in honor of the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Now we get to verse 25 and 26, and these are really the two key verses of this text, I believe. Look at verse 25 of our text. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. So verse 24 ends speaking of the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That we can be redeemed based upon what Jesus did. Now verse 25 says, whom God publicly displayed. Now you know where I got the title of the sermon from. Whom, referring to Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation. I have six questions that I want to ask and answer from this verse. And the first question is this. What was done to Jesus? Okay, you don't have to answer out loud, but at least look with me at verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. Let's answer these questions. What was done to Jesus? And it says here in our text, he was publicly displayed. You see that, verse 25? Whom God displayed publicly. Maybe some translations put a little differently. In other words, he was put forward. The ESV says it that way. He was put forward. Or he was set forth. He was manifest or exhibited before public view or placed before the eyes of men. Where was Jesus publicly displayed? It was at the cross. You know, Paul says in Acts chapter 26 that the things referring to Jesus and his crucifixion and the events that surrounded those events, they were not done in a corner. In other words, Martin Lloyd-Jones said the cross of Christ, his crucifixion, was the most public event in all of history. You know, if there's one event that the majority of humans know about, not everyone does, but the majority, it would be the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that was on purpose. God the Father put his Son on the cross, not by accident. No, he didn't end up on the cross and God the Father's in heaven like, oh no, what just happened? It didn't go down that way. That was God's purpose. That was the Father's plan. That's why he came, as we heard this morning in Sunday school, to do the very will of his Father. And as we read one of the verses, ultimately obedience to the point of death and death on the cross. God the Father publicly displayed Jesus at the cross. What do you do with a trophy if you want it? You know, when I was younger, we talked about soccer earlier, and I got some trophies. You know, your team wins when you get a trophy, right? And for the first year or two as a kid, you put it up, you know, then you put it in the box later on. But if you have a trophy that's valuable, say a gold medal from the Olympics, what are you going to do with it? You're probably not going to put it in a box and put it in the attic. That's probably not what you're going to do. If you, you know, get one of the fancy rings winning the Super Bowl or the NBA Finals or whatever it is, you know, what do the guys do with those rings and those belts and the trophies and whatever? They put it on display, right? And that's exactly what God the Father did with his most prized possession, his greatest trophy, Jesus. And it seems pretty strange that he would publicly display him the way that he did. Not as this conquering king. That day's coming. He'll be displayed again. But in his first coming, he was publicly displayed in a way of humiliation at the cross, for everyone to see, for everyone to look at, for everyone to behold. And that's the point of the cross, even for you here today in 2016, here in Maryland. For us together to look at the public display of Jesus Christ and to believe and to trust and to rest in what he accomplished as he was publicly displayed. Question 2, verse 25. Who publicly displayed Jesus at the cross? Now it says here in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. Now again, that's shorthand for Paul. Okay, when Paul uses the simple term God, almost every time he's referring to God the Father. Okay, it's very important when we read through the Bible, when we're thinking about God, that we don't just think in some vague general terms about God, but as he reveals himself in the scriptures as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father was not publicly displayed on the cross. Jesus was. Jesus doesn't regenerate you. The Holy Spirit does. Okay, so it's very important to understand that the three persons, they are distinct. And they have different jobs and different roles. And here in verse 25, Paul is telling us this. Whom God the Father, publicly displayed. It was the Father's doing and purpose that Jesus ended up on the cross. You know, yes, the Romans crucified him. Yes, the Jewish leaders hated him, and they wanted to see him crucified. And on a human level, yeah, we could say they put him on the cross. And that's true to some degree. But the reason behind all of that is because it was the purpose and the plan and the design of God the Father. Why on earth or in heaven would he do that? Well, Paul continues to go on. Question 3, verse 25. What did God the Father publicly display Jesus as? Okay, I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. So God the Father publicly displayed Jesus as something. Okay, he didn't display him as a king on the cross. That day's coming. He didn't display him as a judge on the cross. That day's coming. But at the cross was something different. This is the crossroads of history. And God the Father, on purpose, according to his plan, displayed him. Think of the trophy. Displayed him as a trophy, as a propitiation. Now, we didn't get to that this morning in Sunday school. That'll be next week for you. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, this word propitiation simply has the meaning to atone, to wipe clean, to appease. That's really at the heart of it. To appease. To extinguish or absorb the wrath. Okay, Jesus says in John chapter 3 that we are to believe in the gospel, to believe in him. And everyone who doesn't, he says, the wrath of God abides or remains upon them. In other words, it's clear, Genesis to Revelation, as Jonathan Edwards preached many years ago, that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God. That's a major theme in the Bible, that God is angry at the wicked every day. I mean, think of what God has done throughout history to punish sinners. And it's not some abstract thing of sin. God doesn't necessarily punish sin. God punishes sinners. Think of what he did to Adam and Eve, the very first display, at least on this earth. He kicked Satan and all of the angels and all the demons out of heaven. Adam and Eve eat a piece of fruit, and God curses the universe because of what we would call a simple act of disobedience. But God took that pretty serious. Think of what he did in the flood, because they were evil, wicked, violent, and corrupt, and God killed everybody except 8 people. I mean, it's clear, right? God is serious about sin. God is angry at sinners. And that's why God the Father publicly displayed Jesus as a propitiation. Now, a simple way to describe or explain the gospel is, as a sinner, you should be punished for your sin. But thanks be to the gracious God, he sent someone else to be punished for you. The wrath of God should be poured out upon you and me and everyone on planet Earth because we're sinners and we've rebelled against the perfect King, and we should be punished and his wrath should be multiplied against us. But he sent someone to take that wrath instead of us. My friends, by believing in the work of Christ and what he did as a substitute, that will save you. By standing in him because he stood in your place, that will save you. By trusting in what he did upon the cross for you. You know, one of the things Jesus said on the cross that, at least to me, is the most powerful. As he was hanging upon the cross and the wrath of the Father was being poured out upon him, he knew what was coming even before he went to the cross. You know, he quoted it this morning again. You know, he was in the garden praying, take the cup. He knew what was in that cup. He knew what was coming. And when the cup was finished being drank, what did Jesus say? It is finished, right? It is complete. In other words, Jesus actually, completely, finally, totally absorbed all of the wrath of God the Father against the sins of his people. There is not one drop of wrath from God that will come upon you if you believe in the one whom he has sent. I mean, isn't that amazing? Our desire should be that our children and everyone around us would believe this gospel as well. And the people you know who do not believe it, make sure they believe it. Do whatever you can that they would believe it. You know, one of the things Spurgeon said as an evangelist, if someone goes to hell, they're going to jump over me. And that's the way we should live, right? Now, based on what Jesus has done, tell this gospel to everyone and do whatever you can that they would believe this gospel. That the wrath is gone, the judgment is gone because Jesus was displayed as a propitiation. And to unfold that theme a little bit further before we answer the next question, Jesus positively on the cross said, it is finished. Everyone who ends up in hell, that is one thing they will never say. Your parent, your grandparent, whoever it is. We all know unbelievers. Now, I'm just mentioning those relations. Your neighbor, your coworker, whoever it is. if they do not believe the gospel, if they are not trusting in what Jesus accomplished, they will never be able to say that. It is finished. Because the wrath of God will abide upon them for an eternity of eternities. Just think of it. And we can have full and complete salvation in Christ because he was displayed as a propitiation. And he made sure that the punishment that you deserve is done if you trust in him. We don't need to live in fear. We have hope. Not because salvation rests upon us, but because it rests upon the one who died and rose again to bring us justification. Well, let's move on here. Question 4. How is this propitiation applied to sinners? Again, this is a point that Paul's mentioned throughout this passage. What does it say here in verse 25? As a propitiation in his blood through faith. Paul's telling us again, how are you justified? How is God's wrath removed? How can you get to heaven? How can you receive this righteousness that's perfect? Through faith. You don't have to work for it. No, what if that was the way? What if God said, okay, you do this, you do that, we would all miserably fail like we already have, right? But God didn't do it that way. He said, you know what? You can't do it. I'm going to do it. And if you trust what I do, I'll save you. That's simply what it is. And God says you can be justified. You can have this wrath removed through faith. The New American Standard says it's through faith. The ESV says to be received by faith. Now, what do you do with a gift? Someone graciously gives you a gift, you receive it. And that's what God offers to this world. In a sense, God is telling the world, I've sent the perfect gift. I've sent the Savior. Receive him. John chapter 1 says that, right? To as many as received him. Question 5, why did God the Father publicly display Jesus as a propitiation? And this is important too. Look at verse 25. Why did he do it? Paul answers that in the second part of verse 25. This was to demonstrate. Okay, Paul answers the question. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, what's Paul referring to here? Throughout the entire Old Testament, as we've already mentioned this morning, God made it clear he does not tolerate sin. He punishes sin, right? But then we look back in history, and I'm sure a lot of people in the Old Testament did as well, and they're like, wait a second, God. You can't let Adam go to heaven. You can't just kill an animal and put skins on him and say you're good enough. Wait a second. Noah found grace in your eyes? You can't do that. How can you justify David? How can you let Abraham go to heaven? Something's wrong here. And that's maybe, probably, what some of the people thought. God, you're telling us that you hate sin, you're righteous, you're just. But then you justify all these people, something's wrong. And something is wrong if we just see it that way. But it comes to the cross, that's why in the beginning of our passage here, verse 21, but now, right? It's all about but now. God has done something, and what does verse 25 say? Why did he display Jesus as a propitiation? Why did he put Jesus on the cross? Why did he punish him? Why did he pour out his wrath upon him? This was to demonstrate, to show you, to show this world that God is indeed righteous. He didn't overlook sin. We talked about it a little bit this morning with the animal sacrifices. It says in Hebrews, the death of an animal does not take away our sin. We know that. My own death doesn't take away my sin. But God sent his Son to display or demonstrate that he is righteous because he punished my sin. And your sin, if you believe the gospel, and Adam's sin, and Noah's sin, and Esther's sin, and Sarah's sin, and everybody else who believed the gospel from the beginning of time to the very last day, God punished their sin in Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated. He showed to the world. He yelled out to the world, listen up, everyone. I have an announcement to make. And he put it on the news to every place. I am righteous. And I don't let sinners into heaven as sinners. I let sinners into heaven who have been justified because I punished their sin in my Son. And my friends, that's the gospel. Believe the gospel. If you're a Christian, continue to rest in this gospel. And the last question, verse 25. Why did God the Father need to demonstrate his righteousness at the cross? Why did he have to do that? Well, Paul answers that question because, verse 25, in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins that were previously committed. And that's referring to what I just said about all those people. He let Adam's sin pass by, not being punished, not being paid for. And Noah's sin, and Esther, and Sarah, and Abraham, and Isaac, and Isaiah, and all of the saints of the Old Testament. In some sense, as Paul's explaining here, he let their sins pass by. He ignored them. He tolerated them. He let them be in some sense because he knew that he was going to send the perfect sacrifice to deal with their sins. That's why he could tolerate them. That's why he could let them pass by. Now we get to verse 26 and we'll finish up. Verse 26, for the demonstration I say of his righteousness at the present time. What's he referring to? The cross. Remember verse 21, but now? In other words, there's things that happened before the cross, but now at the crossroads of history, God says, I've done something. I've fixed the problem. I've made a way of redemption. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time. Okay, Paul's thinking of history here. The cross before the cross after the cross. And God has shown that he's righteous at the present time, in other words, at the cross, so that he would be just in the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when did God demonstrate that he's righteous? He did at the cross, right? He showed you. He proved you. And he's a God that you can trust. He's a God you can depend upon. Think of the great lengths that God went through to save you as a sinner. If you believe the gospel. And if you don't believe the gospel, believe today. Today's the day to be saved. Think what God has done that he didn't have to do, but he's done it because he is a God of grace. Now think of all the false gods in this world that people have invented and made up in their own minds. You know, most of those false gods and those idols, they're not gods of grace. They're not gods of kindness. They're gods of revenge and harshness. The God of the Bible is not like that. He's a father. He's a God of grace. And as Paul wrote in chapter 2 of Romans, his kindness, his grace, his compassion, his patience, his tolerance should lead us to repent because he is a good God. He is a God of kindness and grace. Why was it imperative that God the Father demonstrated at the cross that he is righteous? We finish here, verse 26, so that, you see that in your text, verse 26, the second part, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who believes the gospel, the one who has faith in Christ. Why was it imperative that God did that, that the Father did that? So that he would prove to you and prove to the world that he is just. He doesn't arbitrarily justify sinners. He doesn't just allow anyone into heaven, but he does it through the work of Christ. He is just, and he graciously justifies the one who has faith in Christ. And I tell my kids that. I'm telling you that today. We're going to New Guinea to tell the same thing. And I started off telling you the major point of the book of Romans, Paul as a missionary, explaining the gospel that he believed and the gospel he preached. And I'm going over to New Guinea to tell those people. And as I said earlier, you know, for countless of generations, there's places in New Guinea, South America, the Middle East, backwoods of China, all around the world still, generation after generation. And nobody has gone to tell them the gospel. And the simple fact is, The amount of Christians in America, we could have evangelized the world 5 times by now. But we haven't. And we're going to go. And we should continue to send men to preach this gospel to those who haven't heard. So as Jesus said, I have sheep that are not of this fold. And I'm going to bring them as well when they believe the gospel. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we rejoice this morning that there is such a message as the gospel, that there is a way of salvation. We are not like the fallen angels who have no hope, but we have been created in your very image and likeness, and you shower us with blessing and kindness day after day. And you have proven that most of all by sending your Son to be punished in our place. And so, Father, we ask that by the working of your Spirit in us, that we, all of us in this room, would believe in the one whom you have sent, that we would trust and rely upon the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that we would know for certain in our hearts and believe with no doubt that Jesus did die in our place to save us from our sin. May we know that he is our salvation and that he is our righteousness. Father, those here who may not be saved and who are not believing the gospel, may today be the day that they do, that they wouldn't leave this room, that even now they would plead with you to have mercy on them to be saved. And Father, you have never rejected someone who has come to you in the name of your Son. And so may we all come to you trusting in Jesus to be saved. And Father, we pray too that by the power of your Spirit, you would work in all of us as your people, and even this local church here, that we would have a boldness and a love for others to tell them the gospel, that they would be saved as well. So Father, hear our prayer, and may the gospel that is preached here and around the world bring honor and glory to Jesus. Amen.